Could you please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29? It's good to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from our church family in Gold Hill in South Buckinghamshire. We have a service which is just ending, and like you, we have two morning services and a series of others across the day. And I know that our church family were praying for you this morning, and perhaps that's because they know that you're going to have to listen to me preach. Jeremiah chapter 29 contains a verse that is written in so many cards by Christians. It's verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And many, many Christians, when they're writing a card to someone and they want to encourage them, they'll write that verse in it. Jeremiah 29, 11. And it is an encouraging verse. It's a wonderful verse. But for a few minutes this morning, I want to look at the context of that verse. Because when we look at the context of it, we discover that it is even more powerful. The verse is used in cards and in greetings to remind people that God isn't going to let go of them. To remind them that he has a plan for them, that he has, that they are safe in his arms, that he will not abandon them. And that is deeply true. If it wasn't, I think any of us this morning who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we'd find ourselves in very difficult circumstances. We are not dependent on our faithfulness to God. We are dependent on God's faithfulness to us. He is gracious and compassionate and kind and merciful and forgiving. But when you discover the context of these verses, you realize just how far that goes. So let's read from verse 10 to verse 14 for a moment. "For thus says the Lord," speaking through Jeremiah the prophet to Israel, "only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm. To give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all of your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Jeremiah the prophet wrote at a time in Israel which was a deeply, deeply painful one for the nation. It's around 606 BC, and the southern kingdom of Israel is still in freedom. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah are still relatively free. 125 years or so before, the 10 northern tribes, all of the others, had been taken captive by a nation called the Assyrians. And they were taken away from their homeland and they were taken into captivity, never to fully return. But 125 years later, the Babylonian Empire has swept across the Middle East. And this little tiny nation of Israel gathered around Jerusalem of Benjamin and Judah is facing the darkest moment in its history. They're not sure what's going to happen. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because he does a lot of crying, a lot of breaking of his heart. He also wrote the book of Lamentations, a book that describes a believer's response to seeing their city laid desolate by invaders. Israel had reached the position where they had continually disobeyed God. They continually walked away from him. They continually done their own thing. They'd continually rejected his instructions. They'd continually done what they wanted instead of what God had wanted. And as a result, in 606 BC, the Babylonians took the first wave of people from the southern kingdom into exile in what is now modern day Iraq. Over the next 20 years, 606 BC, around about 595, and then again in 585, somewhere around there, Babylon would return to Israel and would bit by bit take away the people of Israel from their homeland. First of all, they took away the princes and the rulers. A man called Zedekiah was taken in around 606 BC from Israel into Babylon, into Iraq. Then in 595, the Babylonians realized that they weren't doing as well as they had thought, and there was still resistance in Jerusalem. So they returned and they took a load of artisans and professionals and leaders. And in that group was a young man called Daniel. And he was taken into exile. And then 10 years later in 585, the Babylonians returned and they laid waste to Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. And it ended up being a place of inhabitation for wild animals. It was nothing more than a heap of ruins. And the rest of, almost all of the rest of the Israelites were taken into captivity. Jeremiah is standing on the brink of this, watching this. And as he watches it, God gives him something to say to the Israelites in the darkest moment of their history. In the moment when everything is going wrong, in the moment when their lives are being devastated by their own choices, by their deliberate disobedience, by their walking away from God's purposes and plans, God says to Jeremiah, write this to the exiles, that they are going to be in exile for 70 years, but that you know that I have plans for them, plans to prosper them and not to harm them. Plans to give them a hope and a future. Tell them that when they call on me, I will hear them if they seek me with all of their heart. In the darkest moment of their lives, in the worst moment of this nation's experience of life together, God says to them, this isn't the end of the story. I wonder this morning whether many of us need to be reminded that the moments that we face in our lives, which are the darkest, are not the end of the story. Perhaps you find yourself this morning facing things that are uncertain. Perhaps you find yourself dealing with situations that you don't know how to deal with. Maybe your life is very, very difficult today. Maybe you are blighted by sorrow or by sadness or by loss. Maybe around you, you can see not physical ruins, but marriages that are failing, children that are going off the rails, finances that are unsure. Maybe your life is full of questions today and you wonder where God is. I believe that God makes a promise to his people, and that promise is very simple. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That doesn't remove the law of sowing and reaping. The decisions that we make in our lives reap consequences for us, and sometimes we have to navigate incredibly difficult consequences. We can't do what we like and then assume that God will sort it out. We can't make choices that are contrary to his will and his purpose and his plan and then say it doesn't matter because God will sort it out anyway. Israel knew that. As they stood on the brink of exile, as they stood on the brink of losing everything, they stood on the brink of losing everything because of their choices. Because they had decided to disobey God, because they had decided to walk away from his plan, they were facing a future of real uncertainty. But even in the midst of their willful disobedience, God said to them, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. As Christians, we can make decisions that are foolhardy. We can do things that are deeply contrary to God's will and purposes, and we will live with the consequences of those choices. But God, in his grace and mercy, even in those situations, never lets go of us. You see, Israel, I think, thought that when they went into exile, they went into exile and God stayed behind. But the reality is that God went into exile with them. They didn't feel him. They didn't sense him. They didn't experience him, but he was there. In one of the Psalms, one of the Jews that had gone into exile writes this, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We hung our harps or our lyres upon the trees. Israel got themselves into a position where they looked around and they said, where is God? Where is God in this chaos? Where is God in this sadness? Where is God in this pain? Where is God in this wilderness? And maybe you ask the same thing today. Well, God is here. God is present. God is near those who love him and will serve him. And he wants to bring you comfort and strength. How does God comfort us when we are in difficult places? There are many ways, but let me highlight just three for you. He comforts us with his presence. He comforts us with his promises. And he comforts us with his purpose. He comforts us with his presence because he gives this rock bottom assurance to all who have trusted in him. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I know in my life there have been times when I have not felt God's presence. In fact, as I shared yesterday, I'm in one of those times today. Do I feel God's nearness? Not at all. I'm going through one of the darkest times of grief in my life, having lost a number of family members in the last 6 months, three of whom to suicide. And I find myself asking God, where are you? How do I function properly as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, as a brother, as a son? But that is not a question of fear, it's a question of honesty, because I believe that God is right beside me. Why do I believe that? Because he has given me the assurance that he will always be with me. And you may be facing really uncertain times today, but if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have committed your cause to him, if you have accepted his mercy in your life, then I can give you an assurance that is as strong as any assurance that you will ever receive, and that is this: God's presence is with you. But Malcolm, I don't feel him. You don't have to feel him for him to be there. Malcolm, I don't sense him. You don't have to sense him for him to be there. He is with you, and he will never leave you. What difference does it make if I can't feel him? Well, knowing that you are not alone makes a difference. Believing that you are not alone makes a difference. God's presence is given to all who will trust in him. Secondly, God's promises are offered to those who trust in him. Every single word of this book is given to us to bring us comfort and guidance. Just as I said to the children earlier on, his promises are given to you and to me so that we might remember who he is. You see, the difficulty is when we face difficulties and challenges in our lives, we can construct a God who suits us, a God who validates our decisions, a God who approves of all of our perspectives. But what we need to do in those times is to return to the God of Scripture, the God who has given us a clear revelation of himself through these words. A God who has revealed his will and his purpose. A God who tells us the real story of life. When you're in a dark place, when you're in a difficult place, when life is hard, it's easy to end up believing a lie about the world. The Bible tells us the true story. It tells us the story of God's purposes and plans and God's love and God's grace. It reveals to us God's character. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this: every single promise in this book is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. When God tells you he's going to do something, he keeps his word. That's why Israel could hold on to what God was saying. They forgot it many times. In fact, 70 years after they had gone into exile, they had almost all forgotten it, except for one man. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and following, Daniel, who was taken into exile in 595 or 596 and has become the second in command in Babylon, one of the most powerful men in that nation, has refused to bow his knees before Nebuchadnezzar's God, has refused to be absorbed into the culture around him. He stood intentionally and deliberately as himself, countercultural, saying, I am first a follower of Yahweh. And he is reading the book of Jeremiah. He's reading the letter from Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. And he says very clearly, I, Daniel, was reading the letter from Jeremiah, and I read that it was 70 years we would be in exile. And he calculated how far and how long they had been in Babylon. And he realized that God's promise was about to come to fruition. And he encourages himself and he encourages others to remember that God made a promise that they would not stay in exile. Now, this was around about 539 or 540 BC. Daniel was an older man, but he held on to God's promises. He held on to God's word. What promises has God made you? There are general promises that he has made us. Promises never to leave us. Promises never to forsake us. Promises to forgive us. Promises to finish the work that he has begun in us. In Philippians chapter 4, we are told that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's a promise. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I know that God will bring to completion that which he has begun in us. In Corinthians, we are told that we are new creations. These are new promises. These are promises that we hold on to. We're not dictated to by our circumstances. We are not controlled by what other people say. The promises of God to us are yes and amen in Christ. And then there are individual promises that God has made. Perhaps he's promised to walk with you through the chapter that you find yourself in. Perhaps you hold on to the promise of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not want. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Brothers and sisters, friends, hold on to God's promises. He brings comfort through his presence. He brings comfort through his promises. And he brings comfort through his purpose. You see, sometimes we can put ourselves at the center of the universe and say that life is all about us, but the reality is that it's not about you. God has a great purpose in the world. And I can stand before you with confidence and say to you that God will accomplish all that he seeks to accomplish in this world. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who have chosen to bow before him will enter into a relationship with him of eternal closeness and intimacy. Those who have chosen not to bow before him will live with the consequences of their actions and will live in lostness. Now, I'm not assuming that because you're all in church this morning, you're all Christians. You will know that Keith Green, the singer of the American gospel singer who died in a plane accident many years ago, once said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You could read your Bible every day. You could pray every day. You could never miss a service. You could be a signed up member of this church or my church and still not be born again. Still not have come to a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God has revealed his plans and his purposes distinctly and clearly and uniquely through Jesus, who came and lived and died for us, who was buried for us, who rose again for us, who ascended for us, who poured out his spirit upon his church, who now intercedes for us, and who will one day return for us. God's purposes are clear in Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, verse 10 in each chapter, read them this afternoon when you get home. God's purpose in Christ is to bring all things to submission under him. He does that through his people who he reaches into by grace. He wants the whole universe to come under the subjection of Jesus. One day God will put all things right. And my life fits into that purpose, even if in this chapter I find myself facing questions that I cannot answer. I hold on to the promise. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. He will one day bring all things into right order. One day he will answer every question that I have. And on the day that he answers the questions will no longer matter. One day there will be no more pain and suffering. One day there will be no more struggle. One day there will be no more sin. One day there will be no more mistakes. One day I will stop doing the things that I wish I did not do. And I will do the things that I know I should do. And I hold on to God's purpose for that. Let me take you back to Daniel for a moment. It's a remarkable story, and I'm sure you all know it. But as he read these words from Jeremiah chapter 29, around about 540, maybe 541 BC, At that time, Babylon was the most powerful empire in the world, and he was still under Babylonian control. How on earth could Babylon release Israel to go back to Jerusalem? It just wasn't possible. But around about that time, another empire was on the rise. It was called the Persian Empire. If any of you are historians, you will know this. If I took you to the British Library in London today and to room 50, to exhibition area 50, I could show you a cylinder. It's called Cyrus's Cylinder. It's a clay pot that looks as if it's got lots of little lines on it. Cyrus was the king of Persia. In 541, 542, around about that time, Cyrus was on the rise. And his empire moved around the Middle East and into Babylon, and Persia became the conquerors of Babylon. Babylon had been the conquerors of Israel. In 539, Cyrus issued a decree. It's recorded on Cyrus's cylinder. And in that decree, Cyrus said, as the king of the greatest empire in the world, I am releasing all of my vassal empires to return to their nations and to rebuild their temples on this condition, that when they do so, they will pray for me. So in 539 BC, Cyrus released Israel, and the first group of people began their journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in 537, 536, 70 years after they had been sent into exile. And the prophecy was fulfilled. And over the next 100 years, the latter story of the Old Testament tells the story of Israel returning in groups of three. They went in groups of three. They returned in groups of three. And the temple was rebuilt. God fulfilled his promise. Daniel believed God's promise before he saw the reality of it, because he knew God's plan could not be thwarted. He had this conviction that God was at the center of time and history, and God moved empires to fulfill his purpose. He moved whole political swathes to fulfill his purpose for his people. Do not think for one minute that you are beyond God's reach and care. God can change whole situations overnight or over decades, but he can change them. And his purposes will be accomplished for you. And I can say to you, unequivocally this morning, that I know with all of my heart that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died that you might have life. In the verses that we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21 this morning, we read of a God who is gracious and compassionate and kind and is most clearly seen in Jesus, who is himself God in flesh. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how he treats broken people, look at Jesus. If you want to know how he deals with those like me whose faith is sometimes weak, look at Jesus. If you want to know how compassionate he is, look at Christ. If you want to know how tender he is, look at Christ. If you want to know how patient he is, look at Christ. And this Christ died for you. That is the story of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's a simple gospel. It is easy to understand. But here is the thing. The cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. What Jesus did on the cross is able to offer forgiveness and new life to every person in this room. But it only becomes efficient in those who believe. Don't assume that because you're a churchgoer, you're okay. If you're still outside of Christ, then you're outside of this grace and this love and this tenderness. But Malcolm, I've been a Presbyterian for 245 years. That's not true. God's grace and comfort and mercy is available for all who will receive it. He'll not let us go. I don't understand God. I don't understand why he's let some of the things happen in my family that have happened in the last 6 months. But I've seen a beauty in my family. I've seen a strength in my brothers and in my sister as they have navigated great storms. I've seen a courage in them that has moved me very deeply. I still don't understand God. But I do trust him. And I don't need to understand him to trust him. I just need to trust him. So whatever you are facing today, whatever you are going through, whatever is happening in your life, I pray that God will give you the gift of grace. And he'll give you the ability simply to trust him. Let's pray together. I want to give you an opportunity to reflect on your own life and what you're facing. Maybe you are in a very dark place and life doesn't make sense. Maybe you need God just to come alongside you. And you don't have a great deal of faith. You don't have a great deal of confidence. You're confused. One of the names that God gives himself is Emmanuel. And that means God with us. He's present in this building today, ready to give comfort and strength and courage and hope to anyone who will ask him. In the language that you are familiar with and you use, why don't you ask him to help you? Invite him to come and give you strength and courage. Maybe you've never prayed before, or you've only ever prayed in crisis. I'm not asking you to be a religious person. I'm simply asking you to ask God for help if you need it. Religion has destroyed many of the nations of the world. A simple faith in God is very different. Father, I ask you to bring comfort and courage and confidence to all who need it today. For those who feel very weak and very alone and very afraid, let your presence be felt. Sustain us by your promises. And even in the midst of unanswerable questions, give us faith to believe that you will not abandon us. In Jesus' name, amen.